The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Leviticus chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of propitiation. All right, as Jesus made it plain to Peter, the measure of a communicator's devotion to the Lord is measured in his willingness to engage in the study-teach routine, to continue to provide all that is necessary so that believers have the wherewithal to grow up spiritually. And this is best accomplished with a proper diet. We believe that the diet is the Word of God. This is the agent of phase two sanctification, of spiritual growth. And that ultimately other factors, programs, other types of things that people substitute, sermonizing, rather than the strict expositional teaching of the Word of God, does not get the job done. So we are committed to this form of teaching. This is a way that we have done it for years, not simply because we have that tradition, but simply put, because it has been proven to work, that believers can grow in this environment, they can attain to spiritual greatness if they desire to, and that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to put aside the sin nature if necessary through the principle of rebound, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, and concentrate. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the function of the local church, for the environment that you have provided for spiritual growth, and all the details that go into that, from the completed canon of the Scripture to the function of the church, the work of the pastor teacher, the function of the Holy Spirit, and all these things that go into making it possible for us to continue to advance spiritually, learn your word, glorify you in time, and ultimately make all the adjustments in our thinking. We thank you for the great grace that attends this process and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on Roman numeral 4, propitiation, as is taught in the Old Testament through the Levitical system, which are very well defined for us in the book of Hebrews as types and shadows and ceremonies that were all designed to point to a greater truth. The greater or heavenly truths that these things point to is the matter of typology, where a person, an action, a function, or an institution in the Old Testament points specifically forward to the future, to a legitimate spiritual reality within the bounds of the New Testament. And so propitiation is related, as we have pointed out, to the idea of the mercy seat. This is the place where God is satisfied. And once a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place and place blood on the mercy seat. And this was to symbolize the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's righteousness through the principle, as we see throughout the Old Testament, of substitutionary sacrifice. The offering of an innocent life, an animal, who could do no sin, in fact, for the life of a sinner, for their sins. We had looked at this. Here we are down to, we're still on point A here. Under this, but we're down to subpoint E. It was that symbolic expression of the innocent life. Again, animals don't have souls. Animals can't voluntarily give up their lives. This is where the entire type breaks down, as all types and analogies do. You can only press them to a particular point. And the reality is the type breaks down because Jesus had volition, and it was not his literal blood as it was in the animal, but his spiritual life that he laid down. for the sins of the world. So it was this symbolic expression of innocent life being given for guilty life, with the emphasis, as we saw, on the life or blood of the animal. And then E, the symbolic nature of substitutionary sacrifice is further seen as the worshiper placed his hands on the head of the sacrifice and confessed his sins over the animal. Leviticus 1:4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him, to make atonement on his behalf. And you can see all these other verses. These are all verses that say he lays his hand on the head of the sacrifice, 3:2, 3:8, 3:13, and 4:4. There's lots of them throughout the Old Testament. Thus, point F, the animal became identified with the sins being confessed over it. As we would say, in a typological fashion, the sins were transferred from the guilty party to the innocent animal. And then the animal's killed, obviously eliminating the sins from, we might say, human history. Now, we obviously also understand from the book of Hebrews that animals, the sacrifice of animals, blood and all of that, cannot take away sins. This is just ceremonial. This is typological to point to the greater sacrifice, as John talked of, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there, the sin of the entire cosmic system, from the time of Adam all the way through to the very last person that ever lives, was transmitted to Christ by the Father, and the world and its sins, he became identified with them. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So thus, the animal became identified with the sins confessed over it and then was killed in the place of the worshiper. Ritually, and that's important because rituals are not realities. The priest's job was to teach the people what this meant. And at first they did, but the problem became this became a very works-oriented, legalistic type of religion after a point, and they were not teaching these things. They began to look to the rituals as if they were reality. Well, they're not. And it's the same thing with water baptism. Water baptism for a believer is a ritual that he should engage in. Same thing with the Lord's table. It's a ritual, points to something greater, but it's not reality. So B, inside the Ark of the Covenant, there were three items, all of which spoke to the matter of the sinfulness of the people of Israel. Hebrews 9:4 talks about that. And some of this, again, much of this is addressed in the book of Hebrews because the Jews were in danger. Jewish believers, Christians, were in danger of abandoning Christianity and going back to Judaism, which could never solve their problems. And this was viewed as a very heinous betrayal by the Lord and is dealt with in pretty severe terms in the book of Hebrews. But verse on Hebrews 9:4, and there was a golden altar of incense that was sitting in the holy place, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments that were reissued by God. Well, one, the first was the two tablets of the law, which was a witness against Israel in that they had been broken them. There's an extra word there. In that they had broken, there should have been a slash in there, or violated them. So this points the fact that they do not keep, no one keeps, if people think they do, they're misguided. People think they keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. They don't. And if people think that's going to get them into heaven, well, they're sadly misguided. Two, the second was Aaron's rod, which had budded. This was a symbol of their rejection of the authority that God had vested in the Aaronic priesthood. Leviticus 17. The Jews were that came out of Egypt, the Exodus generation, was a very rebellious people. They were very hard-headed. They were spiritually dull. They were constantly at odds with God. They were constantly testing him. They were constantly challenging Moses all throughout this as God's representative. And that's typically what people will do when they've got a real issue with God. They challenge the representative. Well, Leviticus 17 talks to this and basically says that the sons of Israel our brother God rather invests here in Aaron and his sons, and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. And basically it was that they were to be the ones who officiated at the altar and the ones who engaged in all this ritual activity and did all the sacrifices, the sprinkling of the blood. And in verse 7 it sums it up that this was a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. And if people do not want to comply with this situation as God has established it here in Leviticus, it says that in verse 9, that man will be cut off from his people. If he does not want to comply with the situation, the rituals, the sacrifices, the Aaronic priesthood that God has established, then that person will be cut off. And there is some question again as to whether or not this simply means excommunication or physical death. In some cases, it clearly means physical death. In other places, it seems to mean excommunication. So whatever the case was, though, you were cut off from the terms and the principles of the covenant. And then the last item was a pot of manna, which symbolized Jewish negative volition to Bible doctrine. Exodus 16, 31 through 33. And the manna, of course, is a great story because it's this... bread, essentially, a bread-like substance that God supernaturally provided for the Jews over the period of 40 years. Beginning shortly after they left Egypt. And of course, all of this starts, as many things do, in verse 2. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness. Why? They were hungry. So as they said, you've brought us out here. We had plenty of pots with meat in them when we were in Egypt. Yeah, but you were slaves. They could kill you at will. They were working you into the ground. You had a horrible, horrible existence. And yet they look back. They're constantly looking back in their souls. And this is a manifestation of their negative volition. Rather than wanting what God has promised them, which was one, first, deliverance from Egypt. But that was only the half of it. Then they were going to get a land that was flowing with milk and honey, terms of symbolizing great prosperity, great abundance. And so he was going to provide them a land all their own. But in their souls, they keep wanting to go back to Egypt. And so this is a manifestation of the fact that they are disoriented. They are hostile to God at this point, and they express it towards Moses. And as they said, you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. And so the Lord said to Moses in verse 4, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people will go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And so Moses tells them about this. And he also informs them, as any good communicator should, by the way, your issue is with the Lord, it's not with me. In verse 7, he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? Your problem is you're upset with God. And rather than deal with that, you want to take it out on somebody else. Well, this is pretty typical human nature. So Moses explains to him what's going to happen. And he sends him out in verse 14. It begins the actual explanation of all of this. They went out and there was a fine, a flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, Mandu, what is it? That's the Hebrew term for it. It's two words actually in the Hebrew. What is it? Mandu. And for they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And so they go out and they gather it, and everybody has enough. There's a sufficient amount for everyone, whether they have a big family or whether they have a small family. There's plenty for everyone. And he said, you know, you eat it this day and don't leave any of it over until the morning. And they didn't listen to Moses, verse 20. And some left part of it until the morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with it. So they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Now on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two for each one, when all the leaders of the congregation, they came and they said, this is good. So in verse 33 here, verse 31, and the house of the Israel named it manna. And this is, again, as we express, negative volition's humorous response to doctrine when they hear it. What is it? They're used to churches, and they're used to all kinds of religious weirdness. But then when you present them with the truth and something sound, they're kind of freaked out at first. Like, well, what is this? And that was the way the Jews were. And it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Sounds like it tastes pretty good. You know, so they go out and get it, and you think this will make them happy. And this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And that's what's in there also. That's the third thing. Because this symbolizes, Numbers 21:5 also documents this. But this symbolizes their rejection of sound doctrine even when they were getting it. But this was, again, this is typical of negative volition. You can't make them happy. It doesn't matter what you do. And Numbers 21:5, and the people spoke against God and Moses. Well, boy, we just can't get enough of this, can we? This is repetitious to the point of being dire for these people. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable bread. We loathe it. We hate it. And this symbolizes their rejection of God and His Word in the rejection of the manna. Well, see, the top of the ark was solid gold, which had two cherubs facing each other and looking down at the mercy seat that we have described. One, the fact that the mercy seat was pure gold points to the reality that was the place where God resided. And when I say He resided there, this is where God manifests Himself. Exodus 25:22. Because God, obviously, as being infinite, cannot make Himself finite. He can choose to manifest Himself in a particular place, at a particular time, or in a particular way. But He is still infinite. And so he says, this is the place where I am going to choose to meet with you. Exodus 25:22, and there I will meet with you. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So the two cherubs symbolize God's two attributes of righteousness and justice, both of which must be satisfied before God could extend mercy. You can't, again, as we point out, you don't want a judge that's not righteous and not just. And because they would be turning criminals loose at will. And God doesn't do that. So we have a God who is a perfect judge. He knows the issues of right and wrong, and He also knows all the facts. Now, He's a perfect judge also in that He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. And so He knows what people even think. So this gives Him the ability to judge. Well, these two cherubs, as they are there above the ark, point out that these two attributes guard God's dwelling place, as it were. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Well, D, the Day of Atonement, although there is a significant amount of ritual on the Day of Atonement, one of the most important things that happened was the high priest placing blood from the two animal sacrifices on the mercy seat. Leviticus 16 details that for us. And of course, all of this is found in the Septuagint, the first five books. The Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, also called the Pentateuch, from the Greek Penta, 5. Leviticus 16, 14 and 15. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat, on the east side, and also in front of the mercy seat. He will sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. And then he will slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. So the high priest represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest of our confession, Hebrews 4:14. Again, and typologically, you have these people doing things and these priests. Well, there was a significant one set apart priest called the high priest. Hebrews 4:14 talks about ours. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And three, the blood is typological for the work of Christ on the cross, where he offered himself as an innocent substitute for the sins of the world. And four, placing the blood on the mercy seat was designed to represent the, quote, covering of the sins of the people. The Hebrew verb kafar there first means to cover over or conceal something. And Leviticus 16:16 talks about it in terms of the typology. And here's where he will make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgression in regard to all their sins. And thus he will do for the tent of the meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. And so this provided, typologically of course, a quote, what we might call a temporary covering. And what is this designed to show? Well, if you look in Romans chapter 3, I believe it is. Romans 3, yes. And we will get to some of these verses in here anyway, so we'll have to look at them. But verse 25. And here as we get, this is the first, well, not actually the first in the New Testament, the first usage of this is in the Gospels. But talking about Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, and that word, our English word satisfaction, comes pretty close to the idea of it. But again, there's more to it involved than just simply satisfaction. The satisfaction in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. It appears, you know, to maybe the untrained eye, that, well, God let these Jews in the Old Testament and Gentiles as well, but primarily the Jews, they sinned and he forgave their sins because of these animal sacrifices. But that wasn't why he forgave them. It just appeared that he let them get by with it until the cross, because he can, obviously, from God's perspective, he sees everything. He knows the cross is an eternal reality. And so he knows the sins are going to be dealt with. But and if though the people who were with doctrine and understood the things, they knew it too. But again, this God all got changed into ritual, became reality, and that doesn't work. But so it looks like in the Old Testament that God uses these animal sacrifices to sort of temporarily cover the sins, we might say, until such time as the real sacrifice is offered. But again, it merely only looks that way because the issue of satisfaction has to be accomplished by a real sacrifice, not by blood of bulls and goats. Well, propitiation, well, it says here, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, in other words, he's still just and righteous and all of that, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, essentially, there's only really two ways you can plan on getting to heaven, if that's where you intend to be, your final destination to be. And one is to try to work your way there, and the other is to have faith in God and his plan that Jesus has paid the penalty for your sins, and he's really the only way, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's really your only two choices. Work your way to heaven, which can't be done, or put your faith in someone else who has done it for you. And that, of course, is the correct one. Well, propitiation in the New Testament, it is clear that the blood of animal sacrifices could not and did not bring about forgiveness for the sinner. Hebrews 10, 4 and 11. And Luke picks his words here very carefully. He doesn't say it's difficult or it's hard. He says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You can't get rid of sins that way. That doesn't deal with them. Also, verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They can't do it. And so for a Jew who had believed in Christ, to chuck all that and to return to this system that doesn't work in the first place. The problems with the Mosaic covenant are inherent within the covenant itself because it's a works-oriented covenant. And that will never work because of the sinfulness of man. Well, B, however, God must deal with the matter of sin since he cannot allow his righteousness to be violated without imposing the required penalty through his justice. He has to deal with it. And so we make the statement, at some point in the angelic conflict, all sins and all sinful conditions will be dealt with. God has to deal with sin. And this is the fundamental problem in the angelic conflict that was introduced by Satan. There was no sin before that. And Satan, of course, manufactured his sins out of his own volition. He was not tempted from without. He was not tempted from within. He did it all by himself. He chose a viewpoint other than God's. In spite of all that he had seen, in spite of his great privilege and position and all these things. Well, see, anthropopathically just means to ascribe to God pathos, emotion, human emotion. One must understand that sin makes God angry. And again, we recognize that God doesn't have emotions like you and I have emotions. Again, you know, dealing with all the people God deals with, I mean, he would be constantly on an emotional roller coaster. But, so we ascribe to God certain things that we understand. Certain, when people violate you, then you get angry. And that's the normal human response to that. Well, we talk about God the same way, that sin makes God angry. All sin is an affront to the holiness of God. Numbers 11:1. And so, God has to deal with it. And so we can give you some verses here that talk about this in sort of in terms of human emotions. So we can understand God. So what we ascribe to God, when we ascribe anger to God, anger just means that righteousness has been violated. That's what was violated. And that's why when we deal with sin, which is a violation of righteousness, we talk about it in terms of God's anger. Numbers 11:1, and then the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. This is one of the problems with complaining. It's always done in the hearing of the Lord. You can't do it anywhere else. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses. See, now one minute, you know, see, they're busy. They're mad at Moses. They're maligning him. They're slandering him and doing all kinds of things, accusing him of all manner of evil. But then the second they get in trouble with God and need some help, who do they go running to? Moses. Because they figure, oh, well, Moses can do something about this. And so they cried to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. And this was one of the ways, one of the many ways over those 40 years that God killed these negative Jews. This was a small group of them here with this incident. But there were other incidents in which, like, the ground opened up and swallowed a whole bunch of them whole, alive. They just fell, you know, you talk about a sinkhole. It just opens up and they drop alive into the ground and, you know, they die. Some of them were bitten by the serpents. They died because of that. So God had different ways of killing them. Over the course, and depending upon the nature of their negative volition, all he picked which way he was going to check them out. Also, 12:9. This is when Miriam and Aaron. Now, so here's Moses' right hand man. Now he decides. Him and Miriam get cocky, and they don't like the fact that Moses had married this Cushite woman, who again very likely was a black woman. And so they don't like this. Now, what makes them think this is their business is beyond me. Because I don't think any of us, when we got married, we probably didn't go check with somebody else to see if we could do it. You probably make those kinds of major life decisions on your own. And so they started speaking against them. And they basically, they say in verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? Oh, so God used you, and so now you figure you're just Moses' equal now, huh? Well, guess what? You're not. And never will be. And then God makes Moses write this about himself in verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man on the face of the earth. And so the Lord calls him out. And then verse 9, so the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. And then when he leaves, Miriam, it's funny, was leprous, as white as snow. I mean, talking bright white here. So if his problem with this, with their problem is with this woman's skin color, this is funny. If that was indeed their problem, and it appears from the context that that was what their problem was. Because, you know, he turns her bright white. So you're like, white, okay. So, you know, then finally, you know, she got up and God, you know, eventually restored her. But this was, Miriam and Aaron didn't pull this stunt again. They got the picture after this. And the smart believer learns, you know, after a point, you want to challenge God and his authorities. Well, God may uncork on you. And the smart believer will say, oh yeah, I was dumb. I'll never do that again. You know, that was not good. Well, Numbers 22:22 also. This is funny one, because this is Balaam. And Balaam is a believer, but he's a monetary reversionist. Now, he's a prophet, but his big deal is money. And so, God, if you back up to the beginning of the story here, the elders of Moab in verse 7 and the elders of Midian departed with fees for divination in their hand. They bring in this guy Balaam some money. They want him to do a certain thing for him, which was to curse the sons of Israel. And then God came to Balaam in verse 9 and said, who are these men with you? And he said, well, this is the king of Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab. And he said, there's a people came out of Egypt, and now I want you to curse them for me. And God said to Balaam, verse 12, do not go with them. You shall not curse his people, for they are blessed. So God spells out his directed will then and there on the spot and tells him. And so Balaam arose in the morning and says, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. And so they went back and told the king, and Balaam refused to come. And then Balak sent leaders more numerous and more distinguished than the former. And they came to Balaam, and he said, you know, I will honor you richly, and I will give you, verse 17, whatever you say to me, just come and curse this people. And then Balaam tells him, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now please, you stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. And God said at night, God came to Balaam at night and said, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. Now this seems very odd to me. God has already told him, don't go. But what's not being said in the background here is that Balaam's kind of made up his mind. That we're not told all that. That Balaam is going to buy into it for the money. And that gets a lot of believers in a lot of trouble. You know, money and wanting to get rich and all that. So he goes. Now God was angry because, verse 22, he was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son. This angel of the Lord is God the Son. This is one of the ways he was manifested prior to the incarnation in the Old Testament. And the angel took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding his donkey and his two servants were with him. Well, the donkey, of course, sees the angel of the Lord and gets scared and doesn't want to do it. And Balaam beats the donkey and the donkey starts talking to him. Now, this should have really got your attention, too. You know, first, God's giving you conflicting commands. Can that be right? Something's up there. And now your donkey's talking to you. And that's weird. And basically, Balaam, you said, you know, you've embarrassed me, you've humiliated me, so I'm going to beat the daylights out of you. Also, 1 Kings here, 11:9. And this was in Solomon as towards the end of his life as he got on in years. Solomon started violating the doctrine of separation and began to get involved in relationships with these pagan women. And from the nations in verse 2, concerning which the Lord had said, you shall not associate with them, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. And yet Solomon held fast to these in love. Lust, maybe more accurately, but whatever. And so then Solomon gets into this. Verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. And he built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Both of these were cults that practiced child sacrifice, by the way. That's how bad they were. And Solomon gets involved in all this. Why? Because he's associating with the wrong people, and his heart gets taken away, as it were, dragged away. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord. And the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And so basically the Lord says, okay, this is the way it's going to be. In verse 11, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Also, Psalm 7. So that is a point there that it's not just unbelievers, as we see in all of these things. It's believers that can very much make God angry with their chosen courses in life. Verse 11, Psalm 7, 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. So every day, but again, if people are sinning, you understand his righteousness is constantly being violated. And so this word term, indignation, is applied to it. And also Ecclesiastes 5, 6. This is in regard, of course, to this matter of oaths and vows, not to take them. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So D, God is not like the gods of polytheism in that he is not arbitrary or capricious with respect to sin. His anger stems from violations of his righteousness, which his justice must address. Genesis 18:25, that's in a conversation, essentially, between the Lord and Abraham. And here, this Abraham's statement expresses the doctrine that he knew and believed. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. So the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And the answer, as Abraham already knew, was yes, he shall. He will. He will deal justly. Job 8:3. So, again, applying these sort of human emotions to God, you understand that sin violates his righteousness, and with this, we would say, makes him angry. Job 8:3, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? These questions are questions that demand or beg a no answer. No, he doesn't. He doesn't do this. This was understood. And this is a pretty ancient book. Job was written, again, back about the time, probably, of Isaac and or Jacob. Somewhere in that time frame. Job also, 34:12. So we understand that God, because he is righteous, he has to do right, and he has to judge sin. He cannot just look the other way. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. And no, he won't. And you can also see Isaiah 30:18. God has revealed his wrath against sin generally and has specifically condemned such actions as murder, adultery, oppressing the widow or orphan, violence, greed, and taking revenge. Now, it's not it's not designed to be a comprehensive vice list because there's many, many things God has condemned that are not there. But in a general sense, John 3:36 talks about the nature of unbelievers and part of their problem before God, of which, you know, they remain blissfully unaware, but that's not necessarily a good thing. He who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. And that's just very simply that the point of salvation, once you place your faith in Christ, you have eternal life. It is your possession. You can't lose it. You can't give it away. It can't be stolen from you. It's secure. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him, and that is presently, now. What the unbelieving world out there doesn't get is that God has got them in his targets every day. And if any time he decides to and lower the boom, it's all over for them. Also, Romans 1:18. And here Paul begins to give sort of a condemnation of Gentile sinfulness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, there are people who aren't just content to be evil and go their own way and ignore God or hate him or whatever they do. They feel that they have to drag other people with them. They've got to convince other people to go this way. And so they suppress certain truths. They hide certain, or they try to keep certain truths away from people. This is, of course, we got the truth, two things, external creation and internal conscience. You got the two C's there that God has revealed his presence by. One has to account for the world. How'd it get here? What happened? Why is this planet so wildly different than every other planet in the solar system? Or in the universe, in fact. And why is there only life on one planet? There may not be intelligent life here, but there is life. And nowhere else. And they're going to keep looking for it in vain. And yet the answer's right here in their Bible. But they won't bother with that. No, let's spend billions going to Mars. Or Jupiter or Venus or wherever they want to go next. And what are we getting for all of our money? No life. There's no life out there. Haven't found it. And you can see these verses in Revelation that all detail that God is righteous and that he has to judge sins. God is perfect righteousness. And for this reason, he cannot have fellowship with anyone that does not attain to his own perfect righteousness. Habakkuk 1:13, that's kind of an interesting little book in the Old Testament. Habakkuk 1:13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And the fact is, that's God as it stands. He will not lower himself. He has a perfect standard, and God will not lower his standards to accommodate anyone. So therefore, the only other answer is for God to find a way to get man to attain to his standard. That's the only way. And that's the only choice. Also, Psalm 11:4-7. The Lord is in his holy temple. And this whole concept of holiness, which is essentially the compound of God's righteousness and his justice, really relates to the doctrine of separation. Why? Because God is holy, therefore he remains separate from all that that is not. And so he has this standard of perfection that he has to maintain. He can't just blow it off because it's inconvenient. He has to have it. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Here we have another anthropopathism, ascribing hatred to God. God hates the wicked man. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Also, Psalm 119, same book there, 137 and 138. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. Now, Psalm 119, if you're not familiar with it, is an interesting psalm in that it's an acrostic. And each letter of the Hebrew Bible, and your Bible should have this, even if you go back to the very beginning of Psalm 119, there should be, I don't know if they'll show you the Hebrew letter, but if they do, if they don't, it looks something like that. That's Aleph, and there are exactly 8 verses in each stanza, and if you look at this in the Hebrew, every word in the Hebrew, every line in the Hebrew text begins with an Aleph in Psalm 119, 1 through 8. Then the second letter, the Hebrew alphabet, Beth, go on. Every line begins with a Beth. So when you look at this, if you looked at it in the Hebrew, you see this a giant acrostic that God has set up, or the psalmist certainly set it up, and God was obviously inspired. And so each one of these, that's why if you see these little words and you wonder, well, what's that mean if there's a kop or a maim, or in our case, we were reading Sade, then that's what that's all about. So if you had any questions about that, that's what that's there for. And Zephaniah, also 3:5. The Lord is righteous within her, Jerusalem, in the city. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust does not know shame. Well, they will at some point. So, the sinfulness of man stands as a barrier between the righteous God and those that cannot attain to that standard of perfect righteousness. So we've got a problem. Mankind has a problem, an insurmountable problem from the human view, simply because you're over here, as it were. Here's God. And then here's this barrier of sin. And then here's all mankind. And nobody can penetrate this because nobody can be perfectly righteous. There's one exception. Jesus Christ is the exception to all this. He obeyed God at every point. You have to obey God at every point. Well, first, you're born with a sin nature. You're committing sins as a child before you're even old enough to know what you're doing. So you're dead in the water. But see, we're born over here spiritually dead to start with. And that is an insurmountable problem. Not only are we born spiritually dead, what can dead people do? The dead aren't very lively. They don't do much. If you want to, go down to the morgue tomorrow and check them out and see what they do. Or a funeral home or whatever. And you'll see that the dead don't do anything. And so mankind's spiritually dead to start with. That's strike one. Then they're committing sins against God even before they're old enough to realize what they're doing. And that's strike two. And then once they reach an age of accountability to where they know there's a God and they're aware of all of this, we continue to sin. Strike three. And but you were born with 3 strikes against you, as it were. So people are not going to attain to this standard. That's the problem. So this sin stands as a barrier between God and man. Well, it has to be dealt with first. God, and again, God can't just look the other way, or he wouldn't be righteous. Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. This is a legal term for being declared not guilty or acquitted of whatever the crime was you were charged with. No flesh. Again, you have these, when you read these authors, you have to look at how dogmatic they are about certain things. No flesh will be justified in his sight. Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The best the Mosaic law or any other system of law can do is define what's wrong. And that's all law can do. It defines what's wrong and prescribes the penalty for it. There was no law that could ever lead to life. You can't get life through laws. Tell our government that. Although there is evidence in the Old Testament that God is a God of love, the New Testament provides additional revelation that the God of infinite righteousness is also a God of infinite love. Deuteronomy 23:5. So you have these two attributes that in many cases we might think and would seem to be in conflict. God loves people. He wants to have a relationship with them. He wants them to go to heaven. But he can't just lower his standards to do it. Not in remain righteous and just. Deuteronomy 23:5. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam. There was our little buddy. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. And so while the Old Testament doesn't say as much about the love of God as the New Testament does, it was inherent within it and the people understood it. Also, 1 Kings 10:9. Kings 10:9. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you. To set you on the throne of Israel. Now this is the Queen of Sheba as she comes to visit Solomon. Because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And then we get into chapter, and that all sounds great, and very high point in Solomon's career and all this. And then the next chapter, chapter 11, well, there he is whoring around with all these pagan women. And so that doesn't work out too well for him. John 3:16, you should probably know by heart, for God so loved the world. Loved the world in such a way. You have a comparison set up there. He loved the world thusly. And how did he define his love? By giving. He gave his only begotten Son. Also, Ephesians 2:4. So God is revealed pretty clearly. So we have this sort of inherent conflict within the essence of God. He's righteous, and he can't change that standard. And he's loving. He wants the best for everybody. He wants to have a relationship with them, but he can't just look the other way to do it. And this conflict has to be resolved, and God resolved it in his own wisdom. Nobody came up with this. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy. Mercy is one of the things that flow from love. Mercy is not, quote, we might say, a strict attribute of God. Neither is grace. But these are things that flow from the principle of love. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So thus, God was motivated, point I, by his love to provide a way for sinful man to approach him without violating his own righteousness and justice. 1 John 4:10. And of course, this defines, essentially, see, God defines what love is. We don't even. People can come up with their own definitions, but God defines love. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for the satisfaction for our sins. It was not that God is a vengeful and spiteful God, but rather he is a God that makes just and righteous demands on the sinner based on his holy character. And these righteous demands against sin were satisfied by the offering of his own Son on the cross. And K, this is where the biblical concept of propitiation diverges widely from the pagan concepts. In the pagan rituals, the worshiper was required to make the sacrifice that appeased the wrath of God in question. And in the Christian view, God himself, motivated by his love, provides the necessary sacrifice to satisfy his righteousness and justice. The sole requirement for man is faith in that fact. And that's the sole requirement. And faith is just a system of thinking that is common to all people. You exercise faith all day, every day. You do it without even thinking about it. And all people do. So people talk about, you know, I've heard the ridicule and the various things people say. Oh, well, you know, you people and your faith. Well, guess what? They live by faith every day, too. They sit down in chairs without testing them. They turn the ignition in their car, believing it's going to start. They do all manner of things every day by faith. And yet, you know, they act like, well, only weird believers have faith. Everybody has faith. This is why God, this is why also the human race is really on the hook with God, because he's made it accessible to everybody. It's a system of thinking that's common to all men, and it's a system of thinking in which the merit does not lie in the person exercising the faith. The merit relies in the object. And when you place your faith, say, in the wrong object, you're not rewarded for that, are you? And it can be very painful when you put your faith in the wrong object and it crashes and burns. Then you have this hope deferred. You get heartsick over these things. So, again, the only thing man has to do is believe. And he says in verse 9 of 1 John there, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him." Again, might live is subjunctive potential, depending upon whether or not people exercise faith in this. If they do, then you have it literally at your fingertips, all God can offer. And accessed only by faith. So him as the sinless, innocent substitute for sinners. Jesus Christ died on the cross, propitiating God's righteous demands. And essentially removing the basis for his wrath and rendering God amenable to mankind. We might say rendering, again, language of accommodation here. God always was amenable to mankind. But he can't just lower the standards and let anybody do anything. That would make him unrighteous or unjust. And you can't have that. So the sole requirement for man to obtain eternal salvation, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, is faith in this fact. And that's all it takes. One simple act of faith for people to believe, okay, you know what? I buy this. This makes sense. This explanation of how we get to heaven makes more sense than I'm going to work my way there, or I've got how. And so this is one of the problems inherent within many religions out there, even some that profess to be, quote, Christian religions. See, the Baptists will tell you, at least the offshoot I came out of, and many of the Baptists, they will tell you, oh yeah, salvation's by faith, and once you're saved, you're always saved. And then they'll start throwing these caveats at you, unless you commit certain sins. You can't be saved and commit certain sins. Well, which sins are they? Well, it's always the shocking ones. You can commit a lot of other sins and still be saved, according to them. But if you commit adultery, you can't be saved. Well, what are you going to do about King David? What are you going to do about Solomon? What are you going to do about these guys? You just say, well, they aren't saved? I'm not going to take that position. David was a man after God's own heart. You're going to tell me he wasn't saved? Or that he lost his salvation because he committed adultery with Bathsheba? No, I'm not going to take that position. And so all man has to do is believe, one simple act of faith. But again, many of these religions, you have this idea that people want to go to heaven. I don't think there's much doubt about that. I mean, normal thinking people, if they believe that there's a heaven and a hell, they want to go to heaven. Now, they may not be able to figure out how to get there, but that, again, gets to the matter of their own volition and other factors. But they want to go to heaven. And so they go through their lives and they do all this stuff and they have this sort of hope that, well, you know, at the end of it all, here I go. You know, I hope one day I'm going to make it and I'll get to heaven. And they don't know. And this is one of the problems with many religions, because they don't give you any security in your salvation. Well, if you had to get up every day not knowing whether you were going to heaven, and this is the way that many, many millions of people live, are you going to go to heaven? I mean, what are you going to do? See, there's some groups they'll tell you, okay, you know, you're fine, but if you sin and you die before you somehow deal with that sin, well, you're going to go to hell. No matter how righteous you were your whole life, no matter what a great believer you were, but if you commit that sin and somehow don't confess it, or you commit suicide, that'll send you to hell. No, that's the whole point. And they go through all this and they come up right to the end of their lives and they're not sure if they're going to heaven or not. That's a miserable way to live. And that is not what God wants for his people. God expects us to know, hey, yeah, I'm going to heaven. I can't lose my salvation. And isn't this, you know, can you imagine how much that would destroy your motivation for serving God if God kept you in suspense? It's like our government, you know, be very, very frightened, but go about your life normally. Code red. You know, wherever we are on the scale of scariness, as I like to call it, the scale of scariness. We're at an amber alert. We're at orange. We're at red. Whatever it is we're at. And so if God told you, you know, I'm not going to let you know whether or not you're going to heaven or not. But you serve me anyway. Well, that would destroy some of the motivation, I would think. But if I know, on the other hand, I've got a home in heaven, I have a great deal of motivation then to serve God. I'm thankful for what my present position and future position will be. And so, this idea that, again, if you don't know if you're going to heaven, that needs to be settled. And the one act of faith, and believing the gospel, that settles it. And it's just that easy. People don't like that. Well, that's too easy. Well, he's God. I mean, he could have made it as hard or easy as he wanted, but he made it very, very, very simple so that even a child could do it. And so, if it's that simple, why won't people do it? Well, that gets into factors like their volition, their choice patterns, and these types of things. Okay, well, I got a little carried away there, so we'll ran a little over. You got a couple extra minutes, so I won't charge you. And we'll go ahead and pick up here. We will wrap this up, I think. Well, maybe. Probably tomorrow night. So you will need next. I want to review the doctrine of the tabernacle and the typology and all that stuff. So I have that doctrine for you tomorrow night as well. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.